Well, thanks, Tom, for reading and praying. Please keep your Bibles open at Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be focusing this morning on verses 15 to 20 of that chapter. I'll just read that now. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I chose this particular passage in Colossians to look at this morning for a couple of reasons. I think all of our futures seem a little bit uncertain at the moment. We're not sure whether we're going to unlock or lock down or not. But life in the Strivens household has been fairly chaotic, or felt pretty chaotic and full on top of that recently. We've moved fairly recently. We've had various family health issues, trips to the doctors, hospital, etc. And work's been quite busy, so it just really feels like life is fairly full on at the minute. I'm not sure if you were here last week, but in the evening, Trevor preached on Psalm 61, and there's a verse that said, "My heart is faint." And Trevor said, "Well, actually, it means overwhelmed." And that's a little bit how I've been feeling recently. I'm also, I'm really looking forward to lockdown easing, but I do sort of get the sense we're all going to try and cram as much fun in as possible over the next few months. So I'm just going to be getting pulled in all sorts of different directions. But I've also been thinking a bit recently about how non-Christians, how the world views the Christian faith. Prompted by a couple of conversations I've had with a colleague at work, it's become clear, or it's been clear anyway, but it was very clear that the Christian faith was just an irrelevance to him. It was nice for me, but not for him, thank you very much. He really didn't want to hear about it. And I've been looking in the news, reading about street pastors being arrested for what they're preaching on, people losing their jobs for sharing their faith and the truth at work. And I feel like actually the world is viewing the Christian faith not so much as an irrelevance, but more of a threat, perhaps. A threat to the way that life should be. There's even laws planned to go through Parliament this year being championed by big organisations who explicitly see Christian beliefs as dangerous. So as well as being pretty overwhelmed by life in general, I've been tempted to feel perhaps a bit saddened and disheartened that the church and as a Christian faith were coming under threat, either threat of persecution and struggle or threat of drifting away as it becomes harder and harder to be a follower of Jesus. So it's with all these thoughts swirling round my small brain that God brought me to the book of Colossians and to this passage here. It's been one of those times where just several different occasions someone's read from the book of Colossians, or I think my brother preached on it recently, and God's really brought this passage to my mind, and it's been so encouraging and refreshing reading it and studying it. Well, why is that? Well, primarily it's because it's a book about Jesus. The whole book is a book about Jesus. You could probably argue that that's the same of any book in the Bible. It's definitely true of any letter that Paul writes, but it's especially true of the book of Colossians. Paul, the apostle who wrote it thousands of years ago, deliberately puts Jesus front and center in the book. The whole point of this letter is to tell us how amazing Jesus is and how we don't need anything else. In fact, Jesus is sufficient for every part of our lives. It might feel like quite a theoretical book, but it's not. Paul makes it really practical. And as we go through and think about these verses, we'll find out that actually Paul sort of later in the letter picks out each of the themes and applies them to our lives. And that's exactly what I needed. I needed to have my eyes fixed on Jesus again. As the chaos and the problems of this world seemed so big, I needed to be reminded that Jesus is bigger than all of those. And it was really refreshing to have those sermons last week as well, talking about the rock and the peace that Jesus brings when we cling to him. I needed the weight to be lifted from my shoulders and to realize that I didn't need to be carrying the weight of all of those things by myself. I don't know if you've had similar feelings to that in other circles or other experiences before, maybe at work or on the sports field. If something's not quite going well at work, you're in a meeting that you're struggling to control. I've definitely had that, or a classroom maybe you're struggling to control. I don't know, Tom. I'm sure you'd never have that problem. Or, you know, you're on the sports field and you're losing. And then onto the pitch or into the meeting room or the classroom or whatever, in walks someone who you know is going to take control. You know they've got the skill. Perhaps it's Adam coming onto the football field. Well, you know they've just got the ability to get that meeting under control. They're on your side. They've just got that air of confidence about them. You know that everything's going to be fine. The weight lifts. It's all going to be okay because they're here. I usually get that feeling if I've been looking after the children all day on my own and Rosie walks in through the front door. And I don't know if you've seen, there's an episode of Band of Brothers, the World War II film, where Easy Company, the company that the program focuses on, they're pinned down in a field. It's a real thing. It did actually happen. They're pinned down in a field by German troops. They can't move. There's a sniper. There's some mortar fire. And the commander has completely lost control. He doesn't know what to do. I can just imagine being one of those soldiers. Their lives are in immediate danger, and the person who's supposed to be in charge doesn't know what to do. But then, running across the field, through the mortar fire and the explosions, comes Lieutenant Spears. It's American, isn't it? And he knows what to do. He looks the guy in the eye and he says, "I'm taking over." And then he does. He takes over. I can just imagine being one of those soldiers, knowing that he's here. Lieutenant Spears is here. He's already got a fearsome reputation. He knows what to do. The relief they must have felt to know they've got a proper captain again. Well, I felt a bit like one of those soldiers as I was reading these verses. I felt it's okay. The world can throw whatever it likes at me. My captain is Jesus, and he's by my side. And it's my hope and prayer that these verses will help us to fix our eyes on him together this morning. I've already mentioned a few things about the fact that this was a letter written thousands of years ago. It was written to, as Tom read to us, the faithful brothers or brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, which was a very young church at the time, probably AD 60 or thereabouts, in a small city of Colossae. Paul didn't found the church himself, but someone who heard the gospel from Paul probably did. Like I say, it's a very young church. It's probably only been there for about 7 years or so. And they're facing threats. Probably not the same threats. Definitely not coronavirus, but they would have been facing threats. And we're not exactly sure what the threat they're facing is. We know it's probably not physical, but it's something far more serious than that. There is some false teaching circulating in the city. And we probably know that the man he's mentioned in this letter called Epaphras, who probably founded the church, has gone back to see Paul in Rome to tell him about this. And that's what's prompted Paul to write this letter. He knows that something is tempting them to think that Jesus isn't enough. Some teaching in the city, or perhaps a sort of a wide variety of teachings, is tempting the church, telling them that they need to believe in something higher, something more powerful, that Jesus is perhaps just one of a number of powerful angels. And really, if they want their spiritual needs met, they need to worship and sacrifice to and have icons from these other spiritual beings. So to address this, Paul writes to them about Jesus. He starts off with that amazing prayer at the beginning, and then he launches right into this amazing section, verses 15 to 20, all about the preeminence of Christ, how much better than Jesus everything is. His aim is to show them, it's to show us that Jesus really is all we need for our whole lives. I know that perhaps that does sound a little bit far from the lives we lead today. We certainly not, or I don't know about you, but I'm certainly not tempted to worship angels and other spiritual beings. It might seem a little bit far-fetched, but actually this letter is extremely relevant because the solution to their problem is also the solution to ours. Whether we're feeling overwhelmed by life, threatened by the world, or tempted to look elsewhere for our fulfillment, the letter of the Colossians calls us to turn back to Jesus. And I hope that we'll see this morning he absolutely is worthy to be turned to and worshipped and adored. I just want to pick out two points this morning, two things from this passage about Jesus to encourage us and perhaps challenge us this morning. And the first one is that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. It's there in verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of or over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Don't think there's a huge amount of explaining to do here, is there? It's pretty clear what Paul is claiming, isn't it? Jesus is in charge. He's not just the head of the religion department of our lives. He is supreme above everything. He's not just one equal among many deities. Not sure if you realized as we were reading through it again, just the number of times that the word all or all things comes up. It's pretty clear the point that Paul is trying to make. He's claiming that Jesus has complete and utter sovereignty over the whole of creation, absolutely everything. That's why he uses those pairs of words, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities, although that's slightly technical and everyone debates what that means. But I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's everything and everyone on heaven and on earth. I love looking at pictures of far-off stars and planets. I don't understand any of it, but just reading about how vast the universe is. One that sticks in my mind, I meant to show it on the screen, but didn't have time. It's called The Pillars of Creation. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it's a picture, very famous picture taken by the Hubble telescope. And it's, you just look at it and you think, oh wow, that looks cool. Space is nice. That's really good. It's very pretty. But then you read that actually what you're looking at in that tiny picture is 7 light years tall. It would take light 7 years to travel from the top to the bottom. You put Earth in there and you wouldn't even be able to see anything or even our solar system. It is absolutely huge. And that's just a small part of an even larger nebula called the Eagle Nebula. And even that is completely dwarfed by our own galaxy and the whole universe, which I learned is estimated to have a radius of 46.5 billion light years. It's too vast to comprehend, isn't it? We can't get our heads around it. And Jesus made it and sustains it all. He made it to show, in part, that he's bigger even than that. Not only, like I say, not only did he create the universe, he sustains it in verse 17. Without Jesus, the universe would descend into chaos. Everything that we do, our breathing would stop. Everything would stop without Jesus sustaining the world. He owns it all. Well, so what, you might be asking. So what, Paul, who wrote this 2,000 years ago? How is that relevant to us this morning? Well, hopefully Jesus' relevance to us will become clearer as we look at the rest of the verses. But I mentioned, didn't I, just the number of times the phrase all things comes up. I mentioned as well that it's quite clear that Paul is claiming Jesus has sovereignty over everything. which means as well as claiming that he's sovereign, he's very, very relevant to the whole of creation. If you're sitting there this morning thinking, oh, it's just another sermon on a Sunday morning, it's okay for everyone else around me, but actually it's not for me, well, that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying without Jesus, you'd stop existing. Jesus is relevant to every single person, in every nation, in every era. It includes the Christians in Colossae with their pagan neighbors and family. It includes us. It includes our neighbors and our teachers, our colleagues, our friends. Every single person we've ever met or even just walked past on the street. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Because the world we live in is almost allergic to that kind of claim, to what we would call an absolute truth claim or an exclusive truth claim. A claim to truth actually excludes other people's beliefs being correct. People who claim that sort of thing are very quickly reminded that that sort of belief actually leads to war, to world wars, to disharmony in society, and to bloodshed. We're told that no religion can really claim that other religions are wrong. They're all equal. And you're fine to believe what you want as long as it doesn't affect those around you. But that's not how truth works, is it? What if my truth says that your truth is a lie? This book of Colossians is actually quite scandalous and offensive to modern ears because it tells the truth. Jesus is saying he's in charge, he's in control, and he's relevant to you. He's commanding you to sit up and listen to the truth, to what he's got to say. Hopefully, as we go through these verses, we'll see why the truth about Jesus is the most important truth in the history of the world. But it's relevant to us as Christians, isn't it? Because so often we forget that Jesus claims sovereignty over our whole lives. We like to sort of compartmentalize things, don't we? I mean, I know I definitely have fallen into that trap in my life before. There's a famous quote from a Dutch Christian called Abraham Kuyper. I think that's how you pronounce it. He was an amazing man who not only founded various charitable institutions and worked hard serving other people. I think he was prime minister of Holland for 4 years as well. He was started his own political party. But he said this, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus is Lord over and cares about every aspect of every life of every creature. He's not just bothered how we spend our Sunday mornings. He's Lord over all of our lives. Well, Jesus is supreme over creation. You might be thinking, well, Dave, that's not particularly comforting so far. All Paul has done so far in these verses is remind us of Jesus' power over creation. Actually, if you think about it even more, perhaps there's a problem that these verses create in your mind. And there's a question you might ask. It's a very good question, which is, if God, through Jesus, has made everything, and if he sustains it and he owns it, why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he fix it? Because it's so obviously damaged. Things have so obviously gone badly wrong. I mean, suffering and tragedy is writ large over the whole of human history, isn't it? We only have to look back after the last century in just our continent to see horror on a scale that is really hard to deal with. Two world wars, dictators oppressing, murdering their own people in their millions. Natural disasters. This year was the 10th anniversary of the Fukushima disaster in Japan, mainly remembered as a nuclear accident, but actually triggered by an earthquake and tsunami that killed nearly 20,000 people. Or the virus that's dominated our lives and taken away so many people over the last year and a half. And we just have to turn the news on, don't we, to see the current conflicts going on in the world right now, destroying families, taking people away from their homes and causing devastation. Well, what can we do with all of that when we read verses like this? Can we really say that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything while this goes on? You could even actually look at the writer of the letter to Colossae and accuse him of being quite either deliberately ironic or missing the point completely, because he's in jail. He's in jail in Rome, and he's here writing that Jesus is in charge of thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And you could say, well, actually, Paul, it looks like they're in charge of you. But he is convinced that Jesus is in charge. It does seem strange, doesn't it? And it is absolutely the right question to ask. Why isn't God fixing everything? Well, the answer to that question is, he is fixing everything. Let's move on and look at the next part of the passage. Jesus, as well as being Lord of creation, is Lord of redemption. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So this is the second half of the verses we're looking at. I know Paul's really good at doing the sort of Bible study bits and keeping everyone engaged. I'll try and do the same. If I see you drifting off, that's fine. These verses are actually sort of a discrete block by themselves. People think that it's a hymn that Paul sort of chose and expanded a little bit, almost like an early creed that the church would have recited about Jesus. And it's split into two halves. We're taking the second half now, that mirror each other very, very clearly. And Paul uses similar language and pairs of words to deliberately mirror in this second half what's gone on in the first. He's trying really, really hard to make it really, really clear that as well as having complete and utter supremacy over creation, Jesus has exactly the same supremacy over that creation being saved, over his redemption plan. We could spend a lot of fruitful time, I'm sure, looking at the technical side of things and the way that the language mirrors itself. I got pretty lost trying to understand all of it, but it was really fascinating, and perhaps when Adam's done his training he can tell us all about it. But we'll just try and pick out a few things this morning. We've seen the power of God through Jesus Christ. What we're about to see now is the love of God through Jesus. Like I said, human beings will always commit atrocities, will always be surrounded by injustice, whether that's on a huge scale or just on the daily things we see in our lives. Jesus is not content to sit in heaven and just watch his creation decay. He comes to earth with a mission to reconcile all things to himself and to make peace. We can all agree, can't we, that peace is in short supply. It's either we're lacking peace because life is overwhelming, or because we turn on the news and see a lack of peace around us and completely surrounding us. When we think about it on a more fundamental level, peace is what's lacking from every human heart, isn't it? Real peace. I don't mean being at peace with ourselves like we would if we perhaps took a nice walk in the countryside. I mean peace with God. We were thinking about the first sin, weren't we, in the catechism earlier. That first sin ushered in sin in every single human heart. And the fact that we're not at peace with God is what causes all of the wrongs and hurt and pain and death. It's because we are inherently at odds with God. We cannot ourselves reconcile ourselves to him. But these verses are saying God is pleased to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. And again, that's him mirroring the language of that first section. All things will be reconciled to him, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What does that mean? It means we can stop looking for peace in other things, which is what we do, isn't it? Whether we realize we're doing that or not, there's lots of famous people, famous writings that stretch back over the whole of human history about that exact thing, about looking for peace in other things, peace in money or relationships or the next holiday you're going to go on or what people think about us or even the way we serve at church. The only true peace comes from Jesus Christ. Well, let's think a little bit about this plan then. It's quite clear that this is God's plan to do this. And it's also quite clear that it comes at a cost. This reconciliation, this peace that God is bringing to his new creation comes at a cost. And that cost is there in verse 20, by the blood of his cross. I'm sure if you'd gone to Calvary just over 2,000 years ago and asked one of the disciples as they were watching Jesus hanging on a cross, breathing his last in between two common criminals, if you'd asked them, do you think this is part of God's plan? I'm pretty sure they would have said no. But these verses say not only was it part of God's plan, it was completely central to it. And the peace that we all long for, the peace that God has promised to bring to his creation, wouldn't be possible without Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because it was at the cross that Jesus took the punishment for the sin that has taken place every single day across the whole of human history. And those of his people who put their trust and faith in him, he takes their sin and their guilt, bore it on the cross, and was punished in our place. He needed to die. He needed to bleed on the cross in order to make that peace. It's worth thinking a little bit about the blood that was shed. It was incredibly significant in the history of God's people. I don't think Paul was writing to Christians who had been Jews previously. There may well have been some Jewish Christians amongst the congregation there, but they would have known that in the temple system that God had given his people in the Old Testament, a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, was how sin was taken away. And the blood that was shed was not the blood of the person who was actually guilty of the sin, but of the animal that they brought as their sacrifice. It was one death in place of another. In our normal Sunday morning series, going through Exodus, or through the life of Moses. And I think we're pretty soon about to get to the last of the 10 plagues. And at that last plague, at the Passover, more than anywhere else in the Old Testament, we can see the significance of blood to the salvation of God's people, where the people were instructed to paint lamb's blood on the doorframe of their house. Because as the angel of death went through the whole land, he could see that there'd already been a death in that household. Unlike the other plagues where they didn't affect the people of Israel, but they did affect the people of Egypt, the angel of death traveled through the whole land, taking away the firstborn of each household. But when he saw the blood on the doorframe, he knew that there'd been a substitutionary death, and he passed over. And on the cross, we can see Jesus' death in our place, taking the punishment that's due to us for all of our sin. What a captain we have in Jesus. This is why it's been so refreshing to look at these in the midst of everything that goes on in the world, to see the captain that we have in Jesus. To extend the illustration I used at the start, it would be like Captain Spears or Lieutenant Spears not just coming and taking command, but winning the whole battle all by himself, defeating the whole company occupying the farmhouse and doing it all and without his soldiers needing to do anything. This is the captain we have. Jesus is solely responsible for reconciling us to God. He's the only one who's able to do it, and praise God that he has. Well, this is our Saviour. This is the one who we worship. He's absolutely central to our faith. It's why we're called Christians. And it's so tempting, isn't it, to have our eyes and our hearts taken away from him. But it's been so encouraging for me to have them turn back to Jesus as I've been studying these verses. We can see his ultimate power over everything. When held up against the power of Jesus, my problems just seem completely insignificant. We can see that any threat that the world might pose to the King of creation, who's so powerfully working to bring peace to this world, is totally laughable when held up against his power. But also, as well as seeing his power, we can see his unending love for his people, for you and me. Love that's so strong that he gave up his life. This is what we can cling to in the storms of life, isn't it? When we're overwhelmed. This is who our faith is in. Just to think as we finish, just a few applications as well as what we've already thought about. We do have faith in a person, don't we? Faith in the Christian life isn't blind. It's not an abstract emotion. It's not a thing by itself. It's only as strong as what you have faith in, as the one we have faith in. So if we're feeling like our faith is weak, and that's what's causing the toil and trouble in our lives, we don't just close our eyes and try really hard to squeeze a few more drops of faith out. No, we look to Jesus, the ultimate object of our faith, our Lord and Saviour. And as we grow to know him more, in community with each other, as we read the Bible, as we speak to him in prayer, he gets bigger and more wonderful in our eyes, and the problems in our lives get smaller and smaller. Well, just to finish then, I just want to pick out one more thing. We've talked about Jesus's mission to reconcile all things to himself, and I just want to finish by focusing on probably the most surprising part of that mission, and that is there in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. That's what's most surprising about the mission, is it involves us. It involves Jesus's church. Like I said, the hymn is structured deliberately. So verse 18 is echoing there, verse 15 and 16. Paul's making the point that Jesus made the whole of the cosmos. He also made the church. And he's implying that the church is the starting point for the whole of God's new creation, for the whole of this plan to reconcile all things to himself. Isn't that amazing? Little Netley Christian Fellowship is part of God's plan to bring about peace in the universe. Looking back over the whole of human history, seeing people struggle to worship God as a church in the most awful circumstances, seemingly against all odds, that is how God is bringing about his new creation. It gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope, just the existence of the church. We know that God's plan is working. It assures us that everything will be remade and restored one day. God's plan is working. He is bringing peace. It tells us that the weak and faltering people that we see around us are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are absolutely central to God, bringing about the reconciliation of the universe. You may think that, as you read the news, that the organizations that bring real change to the world are, I don't know, maybe the UN or the World Health Organization, or if you're a bit more cynical, Facebook or Apple or Google. But they're not mentioned in the Bible, and neither are governments. God accomplishes his mission through us, through the church. Nothing we do in the service of God's church is insignificant. It's all bringing about the reconciliation of all things to God in Christ Jesus. Well, like I said at the beginning, the rest of this book just takes the truth in these verses, which some people call the heart of the gospel, and applies them to our Christian life. I'd urge you to read it. It's not very long. Maybe just take 20 minutes, half an hour, read through it and pray about it this afternoon. But this morning, I hope you're encouraged. I hope you've had your eyes fixed on Jesus. And it's my prayer that as we go out on mission, as we go out on mission to bring peace to the world, we do it not in our own strength, but in the strength of our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can only bow our knees in gratitude and worship to you for the salvation you bring about through Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross. We worship you, Lord. We ask you, Lord, for help through your Holy Spirit. Empower us to serve you. We're so encouraged, Lord, to know that nothing we do in our lives is separate from you. You claim sovereignty over all of it, and you help us with all of it, Lord. It is all part of you building your church, bringing peace that we long for so much to this world. So we thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.